Get out of that. Well, it's good to be here tonight. One of the things we don't miss in Honduras, we miss our kids, of course, our grandchildren, our home, but we don't miss this weather at all. It was 90 degrees in Tegucigalpa today. That's pretty normal this time of year. This is our hot season. April's the hottest month of the year, and very dry. We had some people staying at our house last week, and they had to move out because after 3 days of not having water, they decided they were going to go down the mountain a little bit further where they had some running water. And that's not uncommon in the dry season to run out of water. There's no reservoir system other than one reservoir in the whole city for 1.5 million people, and it's almost dry right now. And until they start the rainy season again. Now, some of you, if you maybe on Facebook, Last October, I was asking people to pray for the rain to stop. Now we're praying for the rain to start again. There's two seasons in Honduras, a dry season and a wet season. And we're hopefully coming to the end of our dry season. Don and I have been down in, I'm sorry, my voice is a little raspy this evening, but we've been there 3.5 years, hard to believe. And at 3.5 years ago, just in October of 07, that's a kind of a landmark, right, Craig? Because we were here making a presentation about us leaving for Honduras, and guess who he met that night? So it goes back to October of 07, where our leaving for Honduras brought our son and our daughter-in-law together, seems like. So amazing that 3.5 years have gone by so quickly. We've had a great time down there. Look at that as a home also. It's kind of very unusual. We get off the plane, at least I get off the plane here in the States, and say, wow, it's good to be home. And in about 2 weeks, we'll be heading back to Honduras. When I get off the plane down there, I'll say to myself, it's good to be home. So it's kind of neat to have two places that you really look at as home and feel very comfortable in both of them. Feel much more comfortable here with language, because I can speak the language of the people here. Down there, still struggling with Spanish. Spanish, very tough language to learn at 60, now 61 years old, celebrated a birthday in January. And the memory that you need for language starts to leave you at 60 years old plus. So we're still struggling. That's one of the reasons, and we've made a decision to finish up our commitment with WGO. We'll talk about that in a second, the organization we're with. And we signed a 4-year commitment with them, and that's up at the end of this year. And we decided right now to come home. A lot of reasons for that. Probably the biggest one is we were in camp ministry for 20 years. Camp ministry can be pretty intense. It's long summers that beat you up. Lake Jim Youth Camp and Conference Center, many of you, most of you know. And 20 pretty intense years of ministry there. We didn't take any break. We went right from there. We had a going away party right to Honduras. Probably not the smartest thing to do, to go out of that kind of intense ministry into a foreign country without the language, trying to learn all that stuff. So I think we are really needing a little bit more of a breather right now. For sure not. There's no retiring doing God's work, no matter what you're doing. You can have a secular job, whatever, but there's no retiring from doing God's work. So, ministry is going to stay a part of our lives. I know Honduras, at some level, is going to stay a part of our lives, whatever that means. I don't know what that means right now. It'll mean at least going down there once, if not twice a year, to visit many of the families we've come to know and love and are helping. You'll see a few of them in some of the slides. Maybe taking a team down there with the organization we're with. They do a great job with medical evangelism brigades. It's a great way for people to get involved with short-term missions who've never done it before. Everything's provided for you. It's a great evangelistic tool. You get to sit across from people one-on-one, sharing the gospel with them. Very much like a camp situation where you, during the week, get a chance to one-on-one evangelize youth. Well, this is people of Honduras, one-on-one, with a team. You get to do that. So it's a great opportunity for somebody to break into missions and short-term missions. It changes people's lives. I wouldn't be there had I not gone on a short-term mission trip, and it changed my life in 1 week as far as that vision for a culture that I fell in love with, and third world culture, which is so different. And if you've never been to a third world culture country, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage every North American Christian to some point in their life get to a third world country and see how much of the world, most of the world, lives, and the needs in those countries and the things that we take so much for granted, the blessings that we have and take for granted. It's great for teens to come down there, hear them say, wow, I'm never going to complain about my Xbox or Wii and not having the latest $69 game, because kids down there don't have games. They play with sticks and little balls in the streets. So they really get their eyes opened up. So it's another good thing for people to do, is to see how most of the world lives, and they kind of come to the realization that, wow, we've got way too much stuff. We hold on to way too much stuff. We've got our lives built around things and not the importance. People down there, the importance of relationships is what's important. Family is important. And those things that we kind of don't have time for anymore. Just mentioned to Donna, when I was waiting in Atlanta Airport to come home, she came home a couple weeks before I did, but about 2.5 weeks ago, sitting in the airport and just watching how people didn't interact at all. Seeing 3 and 4 people sitting at a table eating a meal, and every one of them sitting and looking at an iPhone and texting somebody else. And there wasn't a word said. They didn't take their eyes off their screens. I don't know where we're going with these things. They're great conveniences. They're great to communicate that way. But they've stopped us from talking to each other. Stopped us from, and they don't have those. They do have phones. They don't have their iPhones. They don't know what the internet is. We just asked somebody if they knew what Facebook was, and they said, what? I mean, so people don't even know what Facebook is down in the people we deal with. So we're going to show you some slides, and I was just saying why we're coming back. That's one of the reasons we want to come back is to kind of rest and just kind of regroup a little bit. If we're ever going to do anything back in Honduras, we're going to have to learn the language better. It is so frustrating to want to share your heart with somebody and have to do it through a translator who may or may not say exactly what you're saying and even meaning. Especially if you're saying something in the way of an exhortation to them that might be a little harsh sometimes, they're going to soften it because they don't want to embarrass anybody. They don't want to offend anybody. And so to say some of those things, you really need to be able to do it yourself. So we really feel if we're going to go back for any length of time after we kind of come back and regroup, we're going to have to learn the language better. Haven't had the chance to do that on a structured basis, which you really need to do. We picked up enough where we can get by and go to the store. I can speak it better than Donna. Donna can hear it better than I can. So we're good when we're together. I said, what did they say? She'll tell me, then I'll answer. And it's in the wrong tense, I'm speaking mostly in the present tense, but I get my point across. I feel for people now who you hear standing in the bank in the line in front of you here in the States that are from a Spanish-speaking country. And boy, I feel for them as they're struggling. But what I don't understand is I can understand everything they say. Even though it's in broken English and wrong tenses, I understand it. I do it to them in Spanish, and they don't understand a thing. They just look at me with this stare like, hey, come on, was it that bad? It's so bad, I take my guard. We have a guard that lives with us. He and his wife and his little boy live in our home with us. They have a room in the basement. And I take him with me to translate. He doesn't speak a word of English, but he translates my bad Spanish. He knows what I'm trying to say now. After 3.5 years living with him, he knows my bad Spanish. So I'll say something in Spanish. They'll just glaze over in their eyes, and they'll look at Antonio, and he'll just say exactly what I just said. I'm listening. It was the same words. I even had the right tenses. I say, oh, that's frustrating. Why is my accent that bad? So if we do go back, we're going to have to learn the language. So pray for us as we come back at the end of the year. Not exactly sure the time frame yet. We're done sometime the end of November. I would like to stay, and we, you know, Don and I are still talking through this. I'd like to stay till January sometime, and you'll see why in one of the slides that comes up here. So why I want to stay maybe through January. But let's just look at some of what we've been doing over the last months, and then I got a little message from the Word at the end here. So we've been with WGO for 3.5 years now. WGO is an organization that started in 1984, just a husband and wife that did some feeding programs that had they'd done it actually in Asia, and somehow Honduras found out about it, and they invited Alan Danforth to come down and talk to the president and his ministers about this feeding program and what they could do to Honduras. And he looked across the table and said, "Hey, I wouldn't mind coming down and doing a feeding program, but more than feeding is the gospel is what's important to us. If you know, I have the full freedom to share Jesus Christ with the people we're going to be feeding, no problem." And they looked at him and said, "No problem at all." And that's one of the neat things in Honduras, is there is not this separation of church and state. We will go into public schools if the church that we're going to do a brigade at, and you'll see what a brigade is in a second, does not have a facility big enough, we'll use a public school. And they'll close that school down for 2 days for a gospel, you know, an evangelistic outreach, and be, you know, glad to do it. Imagine one of the public schools here in Milwaukee closing for 2 days to have an evangelistic outreach come in. Is that going to happen? I don't think so, not without the ACLU getting all excited about it. So we live in Tegucigalpa, which is in the central south part of Honduras. And the biggest city in Honduras is Tegucigalpa, about 1.5 million people in the mountains. 80% of Honduras is mountainous, and not big mountains. We live at, our house is about 4,800 feet, so approaching the height of Denver. But a beautiful city as you look at it when you can't see the poverty all over, but at night it's just gorgeous. Looking over a view like this of the city at night, you don't get an idea how poor the city is. Our main focus, of course, is the medical brigades, and I don't know why this, I couldn't get this picture, it's not supposed to be there right now, but we do the evangelism medical brigades. We go into a church with a team. We have about 38 teams coming in this year, so 38 weeks of teams, which is huge for us. We're going to be very busy starting in just 2.5 weeks, in the end of May through the end of August, not a week off. But we go into 2 churches a week, Monday, Tuesday, one church, Thursday, Friday, another church, and we set up in the churches, and we do these medical brigades. We do medical, Donna looking in somebody's ear up there in the corner. We do dental. We have 3 Honduran dentists that work with us, and sometimes the North American team that comes down has a hygienist or dentists themselves, so we'll be able to set up another chair. We do optical almost every week, not every week, because we need an optometrist, but we're probably at 60-65% of our teams, and then we're working towards having one of our Honduran young men that's learned how to do this actually be able to, is that what's giving us a problem? Okay. Is that going to do it? All right. Thanks, Jeremy. I wasn't sure if that was the computer or what that was. Okay. And so optical, it's one of the neatest things we do. Many of the people that we see have never seen an eye doctor. So depending on what their age is, I mean, some of the young people that come in, you know, we're getting them glasses right when they need them. Some, the under 10s that need glasses already, they can't see the board, we're able to help them. Some of the teens that probably should have had glasses 5-6 years ago, get their first pair of glasses. We have people in their 40s, 50s, and 60s who've never seen it. Can you imagine going through your life and never having the fitter glasses? You needed them from the time you were, you know, a child. And then imagine getting them on for the first time and seeing this, whoa, that's what things are supposed to look like? And they actually get sick to their stomach for the first time they, you know, have them on for a little bit, because it's just such a different feel. But you talk about the blind getting their sight, it's amazing. And what we show them to see if it's clear is the Bible, and they leave with the Bible. And many of them, they're so happy that they can, for the first time, read a Bible rather than having to have it read to them. So that's a big part of what we do. We'll see close to 500-600 people a week in optical that'll all leave with a pair of glasses. And then a really neat part of what we do is the floor ministry. We'll do four floors a week, one each day, and take a family from the church that the church has recommended that's been living in a wood structure with maybe as big as this platform, some of the homes that we do. That's the home. Not a room in a home, that's the home. And then put it, as you can see there, that's the size of the house. Look at the two walls and the outsides there. And they're putting a cement floor in. Filthy if you don't have one. Imagine a dirt floor through a 6-month rainy season. So it's no longer dirt. What is it? Mud. To live that way for 6 months of the year. So it's a real blessing for the people to get this floor in. But everything that we do is so that we can share the gospel. Everybody who comes through the brigade sits down with one of the team members one-on-one and has the gospel shared with them. And many of them are believers, so we just have the privilege of meeting with them and praying with them, talking to them. And it's just a really neat time for the team members to have that interaction with a Honduran believer. So it's in a given week, I use the term ministry touches because some of the people will go to medical and they'll go to dental the next day. So it's not 2,000 people, but in an average week, we'll have 2,000 ministry touches where a person comes through one of those areas. And then the children, I missed that slide, but the children were in the lower corner. The slide came up first. All the kids that come, and it can be 600 kids a week, they get, have these little bracelets. You see the colors there. It's the Wordless Brook, and so we use the colored beads on the bracelet to tell the gospel story. And then we'll look through their hair and separate them into two little lines, and one's got a star and one's got a smiley face. And the smiley face means they have lice. And so we wash their hair, treat it with a lice treatment, gives them a little comfort for maybe a few days, because where are they going? Right home to what they've been sleeping on, the game lice the first time. So, and we can hardly deal with that. We say, go home and boil everything. They're not going to do it. They just don't do what they need to do to get rid of that stuff in the conditions they live in. Okay, sometimes at the brigades, we get to save a life. We got a slide that's going to come up here. This is Adriana. This is Adriana post what happened to her. This is Adriana when she came to us on Friday afternoon at the end of a brigade. Family came and said, hey, can you come and look at my mom? So I actually left the brigade site and went to her home because she couldn't walk. 8 days before, she had a toe amputated. And so she was hobbling around the house, a lot of pain. I said, she was about 2-3 blocks away, really nasty, dirt, rocky road. So I said, let me go get my car. We'll bring her back. So when I got the car, brought her back to the brigade. You can't see it there, but the glucometer says 520. Anybody knows anything about glucose level? 100 parts per whatever is normal. 520 is dangerous. That's where you need to go to the hospital right away. So her diabetes is what caused her to have that toe amputated about 8 days prior. Well, we sat her down, took her glucose first. Then I removed the bandage from her toe, and I spared you. I have a couple of slides of the toe that was there. And it really literally looked like somebody had taken a machete and gone like this on one side, like that on the other side, left this open V in her foot, didn't close it up, and there was bone exposed. And it said, where did you get this done? It was at some clinic, and it smelled awful. The translator that was working with us just about passed out when I took this bandage off. It's probably gangrenous. And we looked at it and said, this foot has to come off, not just that toe. It was black up to her arch, and we knew that she was going to lose the toe. She didn't want to. Her daughter started crying and said, she's not going to let us take her foot off. I said, you know, she's got two choices. I mean, there's, you know, she'd been shivering for 2 days. She was already in septic shock. It was sepsis had already set in, and we said, she's going to die if we don't get this treated. So she went to the hospital, and we visited. That was on Friday. We had friends come in on Saturday, and on Saturday night, we're visiting Adriana in the hospital because they called us and said, they need some kind of a test. We went and looked at it. They wanted 5,000 lempiras for us to go to another hospital and get her an MRI, or actually a Doppler sonogram of her leg, which we said, okay, they're not going to do anything till Monday. Can't it wait till Monday morning when the hospital itself can do it? And they said, finally, the resident showed up that was in charge. He said, yeah, I can wait till Monday. So on Monday morning, we went and got her the ultrasound, and they knew who was going to have to remove her leg. They wanted to see how far. She got her leg removed about mid-calf on Monday night. Thursday, we brought her home, and here's what was waiting for us when we got home. It was one of those neat scenes where the whole family was waiting for Grandma and Mom, and her husband is in there somewhere sitting next to her, but that's just part of it. There was more people than that. It had to be 20-plus people waiting for Grandma to come home from the hospital on Thursday. And here's Donna just sitting with her on the bed after getting her leg out. She would have been probably dead in 2 days had she not come to the brigade on that Friday afternoon. It was a real God thing the way it happened, even her showing up. So we've seen that happen numerous times where it's just been this appointment where God has brought somebody to the brigade. We had the opportunity, one of the team members had the opportunity, actually when Adriana came to the brigade, stayed back and shared the gospel with the whole family. Some of them received Christ that day, so it was a real neat thing. We don't have a picture here. The whole hospital system, I could spend the rest of the night just talking about our hospital system. When we got home from the hospital with Adriana that day, there's still a white bandage over her arm, and we look at it, they sent her home with her IV needle in. So Donna had to take her IV needle out. Just before this picture here, that's right after Donna took her IV needle out, then the hospital sent her home with her IV needle in. So that's how healthcare is in Honduras. Sometimes we get to help deliver babies. A family we work with, 15 minutes up the mountain from us, Angelica, has 7 kids at the time, 6 girls and the last one, a little boy. And she was pregnant again. And we've been working with this family for over 2 years now, helping, trying to keep some of the kids in school. And I always told her, okay, when you're ready to go, give us a call. So one morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning, and Helica calls Denny, it's time. So Donna was home and said, okay, I'll go up the mountain, get on Helica. Donna had to go visit somebody else that she was helping change dressings on after a surgery. So I said, you go do that. And I'll be down probably about 40 minutes. This is about 50 minutes up, and it was going to take us a few minutes, about 40 minutes round trip. I'd be ready to go. I'll come by and honk for you. So I go up the mountain, and the people are kind of moving around in front of the house kind of frantically. Yeah, that doesn't look good. Stop my truck, open the door, and I hear this little squeaky cry. So, oh, my goodness. So I go in, here's Angelica on her bed and little baby Brittany laying between her legs. And she had just pushed her out. And so I walk in, I say, okay, you know, her sister's running around like crazy. I say, okay, what have you got to work with here? I need something. So they went and got me a spool of thread. So I took some thread off, reached in my pocket, got out my handy little Swiss Army knife, opened it up, cut the umbilical cord, and called Donna. Well, maybe I called Donna first. Might have called her and said, what do I do? She says, well, you got to cut the umbilical cord. So yeah, I said, get up here fast. So, and bring whatever you need to bring with you. And, some towels. So what you don't understand is the light conditions. This was in the daytime, but they have no windows in their house. And so here's when Donna got up, a little bit later, actually right after cutting the umbilical cord, then I had to help deliver the placenta. So I did that. That was the first. Fortunately, I had some gloves in my truck. When Donna got there, she cleaned little Brittany up. That's the light conditions. that we were working in. That's just a little flashlight. You can't even see. And if our lights were dimmer, you might be able to see Donna there. But the rest of the pictures you'll see with the flash of the camera, so it doesn't give you the idea of what the room was like. All of a sudden, there we go. There's little Brittany and Mom. That's before Donna got there. I had wrapped her up and just let her wait for Donna to come. That's before she got cleaned up. And then this next picture is the family. There's all of them. And that's pretty much the size of their sleeping quarters there. It's basically two bed services, and all of them sleep together on those two beds, all nine of them now. So pray for Angelica and her girls. We're been working with them for a while. What we're trying to do is keep some of these kids in school, and that's what we're looking here. Here's another family we're going to show you in a second. So pray for Angelica and her girls. But keeping kids in school is one of the things that's really on our hearts, and that's why I say we maybe want to stay till January. Their school year goes from beginning of February till November. The coldest, kind of dampest time of the year is from early November to February. It starts to dry out in the beginning of the year, but it's still kind of cool in January and February. And when it gets down into the 40s at night and up into the low 70s during the day, that sounds pretty good right now, doesn't it? But when you're not, you know, used to that and it's down in the 40s and you have got heat, that's pretty cold. So schools, if it's under 50 in the morning, school's closed. So that's the time of year they decide to take their big break and start again in February. But that was our bed back in January. We've got about 40 kids representing probably eight or so different families that we're helping to keep in school. School's free, except for the fact that they go, and then the week before school starts, they get this list of materials they need to go to school. And that list is long, a lot of things on the list that help the teacher do her thing. Poster board, things are gonna be put around the room. So every kid's got a list of things that they've gotta bring to school for them to get in school. And then uniforms. They all wear uniforms. So they've gotta have what they call a cubierto, just a top and a skirt, or the guys in blue kind of dress pants, black shoes, white socks. And not very expensive. You know, you can probably get some of those things, the equivalent of $5 for a pair of pants, maybe a little bit more than that, but not a lot. But by the time you add all together, it's up $20, $25 US, 500 lempiras. That's the equivalent for many of them of a week or 2 weeks salary. They don't have that to spend on that kind of stuff. So if they don't have it, don't get those materials, don't have the uniform, they don't go to school. So many of the kids are not in school. So this is another family that we work with. Brenda's got two of the families we work with both have seven girls and one boy. Families of eight kids, both single moms. And we have never gotten the two of them together, but that would be unreal. You know, 14 girls and two boys. The two boys don't have a chance. So they are with their backpacks, and that's five sisters there. You know, one in the middle, Brenda, is adorable. We've had her in our house when she's been sick for a week or two at a time. And this just shows you what they look like. This is little Nicole. She lives up in the mountain by Angelica, and her family is pretty special to us, but that's what they look like when they go to school. She's just 4 years old, they're ready to go. So that's another thing that we really have in our heart, is to try to stay in touch with these families, even after we come back, try to keep them in school and break the cycle of these young teenage moms without anybody that really is gonna take the responsibility for the kids. The father of the children stick around usually for a little while, but there's no commitment. Most of the people are not legally married. They just have a union, and the guy's got a revolving door. He can go anytime he wants. And once he gets kind of tired of this woman with these three kids, he's gonna go look for somebody younger and start procreating. Again, it's such a mindset to them that their manhood is based on how many children they can father. I mean, it's just, we have this one family that we're working with, and she has they have three children. She's only 26 years old now, and then after the third one, she had her tubes tied so she wouldn't have any more. He is now mad at her and says, well, I'm going to go find somebody else to have children with then. And we're looking at him and say, you can't afford these three. What are you thinking about? You know, we're giving him money. We helped build him a house. We've bring him groceries on a fairly regular basis. Another family that used to be down with us, a chiropractor, is really supporting them. Saying, you can't support these three. Why do you think you want any more? Yeah, I don't understand the mindset, but they really feel they have to procreate. Just for the next, before move on, I want you to pray for three people in particular, three young ladies. One, Howdy. Here she is. Met her 2 years ago as a 14-year-old mom. She's just 16 in this picture. Actually, that might have been last year. She might only be 15 in that picture. And got a little 2-year-old. She's 16 now, has a little 2-year-old. That's her school uniform. You know, we got her back into high school. You know, we said about, you know, a little over a year ago, would you like to get back into high school and get your education? High school down there is from 7th grade to 12th grade. That's what they call high school, kind of middle school plus high school. So she started 7th grade a year ago. She's in 8th grade now, and she really plans to finish and get her high school degree. Witness to Howdy numerous times, taking her to a Christian concert every time we're together. Just recently, we talked about, is it time? There was a lot of firsts. We, the first Christian concert she'd ever been to. Just recently took her to a mall. First time she'd ever been to a mall. First time she'd ever been on an escalator. I said, Howdy, when's the first time you're going to accept Jesus into your life? And she goes, yeah, sometime. She knows, and she just is putting it off. So pray for Howdy that she would realize she needs to accept Christ in her life. This, let's get rid of this one at the bottom here. There we go. Come back. This is Jessica. Just met her a week before we came home, before I came home. Put a floor in for her. She was helping with the floor. That's a 5-gallon bucket of water. How much 5 gallons of water weighs? It's pretty heavy. And these women, you know, carry it up a hill like it's nothing on top of their head. She's 21 years old. She, again, wants to stay in high school. Has a about a year old little one. Had an opportunity to share the gospel with her while we're putting the floor in. She knows the gospel. She again said, you know, I'm just not ready. They feel like they have to get their lives in order first. We tell them, no, you know, Christ died for you when you were a sinner, and that's where he wants you. He wants you right where you're at. So she shed tears. She knew what she needed to do, but she still said, no, I'm going to wait. And finally, so that's Jessica. Remember to pray for Jessica if you can. This is Kati. Met her about 2 months ago. She is a mess. We drove up to do a floor project, and I just caught her eye in the street, and we smiled at each other and went to the brigade, came back. She was around again, made eye contact, and came back later that day. She came up to our truck and she says, can you get my brothers and I just a little food? Gave the translator about 60 lempiras, which is $3, to go to the local, like a 7-Eleven. You know, they have these little storefronts that are in people's homes where they buy everything. And could tell Kati was just one of these, almost a street kid. Has a home, but everybody knows her. She's on the street all the time. Went back and got her the next week to bring her to another brigade because she needed some teeth work done. Turns out she basically has been on, she's 17, probably on crack for 4 years. She's about 13 years old. Sells her body to get food for her family. Is a mess. Yeah, I had the opportunity to, again, share the gospel with her over an afternoon. And she, again, is just saying, I can't change my life right now. I just can't do that. She knows what she needs to do. We're trying to get her into a facility for young women, which is not easy to do. Not many of them down there, but one is opening up in a while, and we hope that Kati can get in. I'm hoping she's still alive when we get back, because she's on her way to probably dying very, very young. So remember Kati and pray for her. So just before we close tonight, just a couple of thoughts, and you can use your Bibles, but I've got the verses we're going to use up here on the screen too. Most of these are going to be out of the New English, the ESV, English Standard Version. As you think about Jesus and him coming to earth, now outside of course, coming to be the propitiation for our sins, all of the things that you would normally think of, what do you think was maybe one of the purposes that Christ came? You know, other than, of course, to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. That's just obvious. But you had to think of something else. To establish the church, of course. He did that and gave Peter that kind of charge to start the church after he was gone. What else? Give us a knowledge of God. That's exactly really what I think is we're going to look at in Scripture, to kind of show us in the flesh what God was like. Up till now, God had been this spirit that it was not visible. In fact, man could never look at him. You know, Moses had to veil his face. There's never this contact one-on-one with God. We just had this nebulous idea of what God was like. And Jesus came to reveal to us in the flesh what God was like. Show us God's character. Show us who God was. And I think in Psalm 98, verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." So God revealed to us the righteousness of himself, of who he was, in Jesus Christ when he appeared. It says in Titus 3, when Christ appeared, it's his loving kindness and his love for us is what saved us. When Christ appeared, we saw in the flesh what God was like. Over in John 1:14, well-known verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, we've seen the glory of God now in the flesh in Christ coming to live on this earth, born in a manger, raised up, living life like we do, but showing us how it's supposed to be lived, sinless, having all the same temptations that we have, but went through it without once sinning. And so we had that. Now we've got the example before us of how to live this life. But what he was doing was showing us what God was like. We get into John 17 with the great priestly prayer in the garden that Jesus, the whole chapter of John 17. Verse 3, it says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And I think, again, what that work was, he's talking about this prayer, is revealing who God was in all his glory. And he did it. He accomplished that job, did it sinlessly, perfectly. And he was going to also go and accomplish the work that he was sent to do on the cross, being, again, that sacrifice for sins, once and for all the sacrifices in the Old Testament who could not take away sin, but he was going to do that, accomplish that work. But the work he accomplished here, I think, is that work of revealing the glory of God to us. "I have manifested," again, in John 17, a couple of verses down, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I have manifested your name. A manifest. What is a manifest? Maybe the shipping business. When you talk about a manifest, what does that do? Yeah, it's a declaration of what? Of what's in the truck, or what's in the in that container. And it better be matching up with what, you know, when you open the doors to the container, what's on that manifest better be what's inside. That's why you have the manifest. It says exactly what's inside the container. Christ was saying, I have shown people exactly what you are, God. I've manifested you to the people. And there was no surprise. When you look and see what is God, look in Scripture, what's God like? That's the manifest. We're going to talk about that in a little bit in regards to our lives. But that's what a manifest does. It shows you what's supposed to be inside. And if you open up the doors and there's all these little bags of white powder, and it said on the outside it was supposed to be furniture of some kind, and the guy with that shipment's in big trouble with the authorities at that point in time, because they probably, you know, got a truck full of drugs. So the manifest is a declaration of what is supposed to be inside. Look over in 2 Corinthians, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We, as Jesus in his prayer said, I have manifested your name to those who you have sent me, now we have the responsibility of manifesting in our lives who Jesus is. He's not here anymore. He left the responsibility now for us to continue to manifest in our lives what God is like, what Jesus is like. So here's our manifest. Here's the declaration of what's supposed to be inside. And how are we doing? When they open up the doors of our life, and we expose what's inside, what do they see? They see what our manifest says is supposed to be inside, or do they see something else? What's supposed to be inside? Just a couple of verses. There's so many that the pages are full of how we're supposed to live our lives. But Colossians 3:12, one of my favorites, this is our wardrobe. So this is more like kind of like what's outside, but it's still the manifest of what we're supposed to be revealing to a lost world. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So when somebody opens up the doors to our life, and we're in a position now, in a line somewhere, or in our car, and the light turns green, and we go, because the guy in front of us isn't moving fast enough, how does that match up with the manifest that says we're supposed to be patient? You know, we don't say those very kind things to people. When we don't have humility, you know, it's not matching up. It's like, okay, it says over here this is what's supposed to be inside, but I'm not seeing that. You know, what is that doing? Is that giving people, is it revealing the character of God to those around us? I don't think so, if we're not doing these things. Obviously, Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. But again, this is our manifest. This is what's supposed to be inside. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's our manifest. That's what's supposed to be inside. You know, I used to work in downtown Chicago for Marshall Field, first of all, and then Swift and Company. They're not real big anymore. They were one of the first ones to move into the food service business. And I worked for Swift Food Service. And then the big competition at that point was Sysco Foods. Well, Sysco kept going this way. I don't know where Swift is anymore, but when I was working for Swift, there was this rumble of a big event coming up. There was going to be this unveiling, this revealing of this work of art that had been worked on for months and months in the Daily Center. And there was going to be this unveiling, this revealing of this tremendous piece of art that we finally were going to get to see. It was going to be revealed to us. And so, at lunch one day, I went down there. I can't even remember now if I was there for the unveiling or just went down recently after it was unveiled. But so for this longest time, this great artist had been, and I just couldn't wait to see how gorgeous and magnificent this work of art that we all heard about was going to be. So when they dropped this canvas that surrounded this thing during the construction process, here's what we all got to see. And it was kind of like, what? Hello? This is what we've been waiting to see all this time? This great work of art that has now been revealed to us, and I'm standing back scratching my head saying, I don't get it. Yeah, maybe somebody understands this kind of art, but I don't get it. You know, the manifest said this is supposed to be a great work of art. And when the doors opened up, I'm looking at it, scratching my head, going, hello, what is that? Is that what people do to us, though, sometimes? And we say, hey, this is what I live my life by. This is, you know, this is my manifest. And do they sometimes stand back and scratch their head and we appear like this to them and they say, well, if that's what you're supposed to be, I don't get it. Because I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing you revealing God's character, God's qualities, God's patience, God's kindness, God's goodness. And they're scratching their head saying, it doesn't match up. Jesus, back in John 17, towards the end of that prayer, said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God sent Jesus into the world to reveal his righteousness to us, to manifest his attributes to us. That's what he's doing with us. He's leaving. And now I'm going to send you out to continue the job of revealing the character of God to a lost world. How are we doing on his command for us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Do so that people will see him, his glory. In everything you do, reveal God to people. Find a way to make it match up and where you can say a word, why are you doing that? Well, because of God. Everything we do at some point in time should be able to point people to God, even in the simple things, what eating and drinking. You know, they can make a difference. Just the next verse says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Always, you know, that verse, Paul can say that. I have a hard time saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, there's some things I do that I might be able to say, okay, in this one, you know, imitate this part. But I don't want to say that in general. Don't look at me. You know, look at Christ. Some people say, I hate the word missionary, to be honest with you, because it's not in the Bible anywhere. We're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to go, wherever that is. But that word missionary, it kind of sets you apart someplace. And, you know, there's nothing more wrong with someone's thinking to think that missionaries are more spiritual than anybody else, because it isn't true. They just happen to be doing their thing in another zip code. And so that phrase there, I'm glad Paul could say that, but we are to be imitating him so that people, when they see us, are seeing and having some of God's character revealed to them, because it isn't of us. If we show them ourselves, you know, would they want that? I wouldn't. You know, if I showed them who I really was inside, that isn't something I'd be drawn to. As we show them Christ, and particularly his kindness, that's the one that sticks out to me the most. I talk to the teams, and if we're going to do anything to the people as we go out to them, let's be kind. Because Romans 2 tells us it was his kindness that led us to repentance. And when we see kindness, we're drawn to that. And so that part of God's character, as we reveal that to people, will draw them to himself. The Holy Spirit will use that kindness, that unsolicited act of kindness to the person that might be the person that irritates you the most. It isn't being kind to those who are easy to be kind to. And I find myself, you know, having a problem with this at times, because it's really easy for me to go up a rocky road to a mountain, you know, wooden house on a hilltop and show kindness. And to sometimes those who are the closest to me, in my family and friends, not so much so. I think we all, you know, struggle with that at times. That those that are closest to us are the ones we are the unkindest to. And we're supposed to be kind to everyone at all times. That's for me. I still have to work on that. But as we reveal God's character, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and towards the, you know, the whole passage is great. It talks about Christ's love compels me. And if I'm out of my mind, you know, if I'm doing crazy things, it's for God's sake. And then later in that chapter, it says, God has made his appeal through us. And he then calls us ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? Goes into a foreign country and reveals to them something of the nature of the people from the country he's from. I mean, so when they look at this ambassador, they get an idea of what Americans are like, or the Russian ambassador here, or the Chinese ambassador. If we spend some time with them, we're going to get a little idea of the culture of that person. Well, Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. This is not our home. That's our home. And we are now supposed to be showing the people a little bit of the culture of the home that we're from, and the king, and show a little character of what our king is like. So as ambassadors, we are called to reveal Christ to those who are lost, this lost world, that are in this culture, you know, the ones that we're being ambassadors with. There's only two countries we're talking about here, you know, that heavenly country and this lost world that we are just visitors in. And we're ambassadors for Christ, as we say here. How are we doing? For them, when people look at us in our day and they open up and they see the manifest and they see our lives, as we open our lives before them every day, is the manifest matching up to what's coming out of our lives? Are those things that we're supposed to be putting on, humility, meekness, kindness, gentleness, patience, self-control, are those things being seen in our lives? So people say, hey, I get a little idea what Jesus is like. I'd like to know more about him. In fact, I'd like to know him, because if he's anything like you, then I'd like to know him. Or are they scratching their head saying, looks like a Picasso to me? Let's hope they aren't seeing a Picasso. Let's pray. Father, we just are amazed that you cared about us enough to send your son to this earth to be born in a manger, to show us in the flesh a little bit of what you're like. And Father, as we look at him in his beauty and all these attributes we see, and Father, we look at him and we say he's beautiful. Father, may we now, as he prayed in the garden that day, as I have, you know, as you have sent me, now I have sent them out into the world. Father, our job is to reveal Christ to a lost world. May we reveal him in a way that people would be drawn to him, drawn to his kindness, drawn to his love. Father, drawn to those things that we know this world so desperately needs. So, Father, as we look in your word and we see what the manifest says should be showing up in our lives, may we add those things if they're missing. May we get rid of those things that shouldn't be there. And, Father, may we, in a real way, show people what Christ is like, so they would be drawn to him, and we'd have the privilege of winning souls for you because of something they've seen in our lives. May we be as bold as Paul to say, be imitators of Christ as I am. So, Father, I just pray that would be our desire, to daily get to know him more, get to see him for all his beauty, and have him live through us in a way that people see him and not us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. sing now, or are we done? I think we're done. Sure. If you got a question or so, we'd be glad to. Kind of. It's the capital city. It's mostly politics. There's stores and things, but there's very little in the way of industry. There's a city up north called San Pedro Sula, which is a city approaching a million. For a Central American country, it's unusual to have two cities of that size. Usually just one major city and then some smaller major cities. But and that's the economic capital, and that's where their industry would be. A lot of shirt manufacturers. We're the third leading exporter of goods to the United States is textiles. So that's we've got the fruits and vegetable industry. Of course, it's the Banana Republic, Honduras, and that goes back to the first country that started Dole and some of the other big ones started bringing bananas into the United States. So when you hear that term, Banana Republic, that's Honduras. It was the first one. And there's still those things, pineapples, but they have not done a good job with their resources. Country is 80% mountainous, so there's not a ton of real good flat land for farming, but even then, they haven't done a good job of resourcing what is there. Used to be a lot of good silver and copper mines that have been kind of let go, and it's kind of a country that is not real good about, they just don't have a real good mindset for using what they have. So for the person who's even got an education, getting a good job is hard. There's just not that many around. Not a ton of industry. So that has died down, but it's creeping up again now under this present regime. That was all based on the tremendous disparity in the rich and the poor. 10% of the people control the country, and they're mainly from three or four, more than three or four, but huge families that the wealth just keeps on going down from those families. They're in Congress, they're running the country. About 50% of the resources of the country are in that 10%. And the government at that time, the president was saying he wanted to take a lot of those resources and redistribute them to the poor. Hugo Chavez was his mentor. And looking to go socialistic and taking from the rich and giving to the poor and leveling the playing field for everybody. And it was not a coup at that time. I mean, when you use the word coup, it was not a coup. The CNN reports on what were happening down there. He was thrown out of office by the Supreme Court, put on an arrest warrant for him for some illegal activities he had done as the president. The problem they did, and they broke the law themselves by taking him and taking him out of country. That's what made it look like a coup. But he was arrested because of the Supreme Court and the Congress basically said, arrest this guy. He's done illegal things. And he has. If he came back and stood trial on the counts he had him, he'd spend the rest of his life in jail if they allowed him to be tried illegally. That'll never happen. If he comes back, they'll wash over it somehow. But when they took him out of the country, rather than just throwing him in jail, that kind of made it look like a coup, and that's all the term they used from then on. Some of the congressmen here in the States got up in Congress and said it was not a coup. The Congress that same day met by the laws of the Congress, laws of the Constitution, voted to put the next in line into office, which they did, and he ran the country according to the Constitution. The election the next year took place, the elected president is in place now. So, and now these same things, there's a resistencia, they call it, a group of people, they say are being funded by Chavez to create disturbances. Two or three times we've had to go around different ways in the city because there were roadblocks and tires burning in the city where we wouldn't let you get through. So things are starting to happen again. Again, it's this rich, poor thing that's not going to go away and eventually going to lead to probably some pretty serious unrest in the country, if not civil war, eventually. And we don't know what the end of that's going to be. But there is a lot of unrest, even now. All over. Originally, the bulk of them came from the Little Rock, Texas area where Alan Danforth was from. But then it seems like our biggest influx of teams are really from the Chicago area, Chicago suburbs. They just hear about what we do and put a short-term team together to come down. Don't need to have a ton of medical people, just we've had teams with no medical people. Donna's there to be a nurse. We have a Honduran doctor on staff all the time at the brigade, so we fill in around them. So the team just comes down and they man these different areas, helping in those areas, and come down from a Saturday to a Saturday. And it's a great way to see what short-term missions is about. It's a non-denominational ministry, so we get groups from all different denominations and just want to come down and share the gospel mainly. To be honest with you, some are a little better than others on that side of it. Some are probably a little bit more humanitarian in their outlook, and others are, you know, solidly evangelical groups that do a great job with the gospel. Yeah, we have actually a very nice mission house. Was just built 2 years ago, and 5 big rooms with bunks, but very nice. 3 showers in each room, 3 bathrooms, 3 sinks. Very new, nice, nice running water, but you can't drink it. still, sanitation and those kind of things down there are awful. But very comfortable, very nice mission house. The people we stay in that and just drive to the site. So they're all within half an hour to an hour. We have a couple school buses that we move around the city in to take the people to the sites and come back, so they never spend any time outside the city overnight. We're always back at the mission house that night. And it's real comfortable. That's another reason why it's a good place to break into the mission without sleeping on a cot out in the boonies someplace. I'd like to do that sometime with the team, but it's a real neat way to see what missions is like without roughing it. It's actually too nice. We used to have to not flush toilet paper because the septic systems just don't handle it down there. So in our house and every place you go in the city, you cannot flush toilet paper. So some people just go, ooh, yeah. But in Mission House, we got a North American septic system now so they can even flush toilet paper. I said, that was, you know, why do we do that? I mean, let's let them experience a little bit of what we got to live like down here. So. Oh, Donna, can you think of anything that a ladies group could send down? We have a needs list on our website. We have a person in charge of all the needs that we have. And schools, I mean, there's really not things you can make, but there are things you can send. And we have school supplies. We have the ranch. I didn't even talk about the other side of the ministry, which is a ranch up in the mountains that raises children from infancy to adulthood and K through 12 school there. So they always have needs, even in toiletries, those kind of things we're looking for on a regular basis. So there are things that can be sent down. They can be sent down with an incoming team. So if you ever wanted to send something, you look on the website and see the needs, and there's recurring needs, there's immediate needs they've got on the website. WGOreach.org is our website. And if you look on there, you can see those things. And the recurring needs, lice treatment, lice shampoo, we need, you know, regularly. And you could connect, you know, if you wanted to do that, you could then connect with a team that's coming down, and we could find out which team is closest and get those things to them, and they would bring it down. So those are recurring with 38 teams. When we go into a church, I mean, we use, you know, literally thousands of dollars of medications a week. You know, we give out three medications to each person that comes to the brigade. So a family of six, they're going to go home with three medications for all six people. And they literally walk out of there with a bag that had gone into the local pharmacy here in the States and be hundreds of dollars. There's diabetic medications, blood pressure meds, some things that would be very expensive here. All those are donated. And so that there's a recurring need. Mostly those come down with the teams, and they know they're working with some of the organizations like MAP, and there's a King Pharmaceutical that help missions teams like that bring meds down to us. So those things, mostly a team. But there are some things that a local body of believers could put together and send down that would be used. Usually our teams run, smaller team would be about 15, and that gets kind of hard to man everything with just 15, up to 30 to 35. 35 starts to be too big. Now we get people running into each other. So yeah, usually it's a team from a church, or sometimes there's a small church with them, like 10 people, and the person who coordinates teams in the mission house will try to hook them up with another team of that wants to come down, but they've only got 10 to 15 people. Put the two of those together, and they'll come down then as one team of 25. And most of our groups repeat them and come down for years. And the people on the teams, though, rotate in and out. Usually on a team, unless it's a brand new team or everybody's new, because the team has been coming down for numerous years, probably still 50% of the team will be first-timers, and the other 50% maybe two, three, four times they've been down. It's a tremendous experience. It was such an experience to me. I live there now. So, sure. Oh, any. We're looking for. We've got this big new facility that we can actually, and we will do this two or three times this summer. Actually, have two. We can take two teams. We've got enough sleeping facilities for 84 people. So we would have one team in two or three rooms, another team in two or three rooms, and we can handle both of them. We've got two. My responsibility is to take one of those teams and just kind of be the tour guide throughout the week. Meet them at the airport, take them back to the airport, and everything in between. And there's two of us that do that, so we alternate weeks in the summertime. Then when we have two teams one week, we've got a third guy who's kind of our boss, but he'll take a team. But yeah, their hope is just like at camp, we want every weekend full with conference groups. I mean, you got this facility, you want to use it. You're doing more ministry when you're fuller. So they're still looking to. They would love to see us have about 46 weeks full, and some of those be double. So 50 to 60 different teams coming down a year is what they're aiming for, and they're looking for new churches and new teams to come down. That's it. I mean, it said World Gospel. I mean, it was the title he put on it when he started the organization. It should be Honduras Gospel, but Honduran Gospel. But there are other people who've asked us, can we do it? Can we replicate it? We're having a hard enough time just doing what we do. And Mexico was asked if we'd come over and do something like that then, or in some of our neighboring countries, but right now we don't have any vision to do it outside of what we're doing now. All right, thank you for your time, and we would appreciate your prayers for the future, because we're waiting for God to tell us what we're doing next.